Matthew chapter 28, beginning at the first verse. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen and amen. Well, friends, if you were sometime to travel to Lebanon and visit a city named Baalbek. Is that how you pronounce it? Baalbek. You would be able to see there what people think is the largest stone on earth. It's one of several stones in an ancient quarry. Scientists estimate that the stone there weighs approximately 1,200 metric tons. For you who are still thinking in imperial units, that's 2.7 million pounds. 2.7 million pounds. Now, that stone in Lebanon may be the largest stone on earth in terms of weight, but it's not the biggest stone in terms of significance. That honor surely belongs to the stone that we have just heard about in Matthew 28. The stone that's mentioned in each one of the four Gospels in the Bible. You know, the most well-known symbol of Christianity is a cross. But if we had to choose another symbol, I think it would surely be the stone that was rolled away from the mouth of the tomb of the Lord Jesus. In Jerusalem today, you can visit what's called the Shrine of the Holy Sepulchre, the tomb. And if you go there, you'll see that there's a podium which holds a glass case that supposedly contains a piece of the stone that had been rolled away that was blocking up the tomb. Greek Orthodox clergymen have had to enclose that supposed stone. That's not supposed, that stone which is supposedly the stone that was in front of the tomb. They've had to enclose it in glass because superstitious pilgrims kept chipping off chunks of that stone to take home. But the stone, even if it was the part of the stone that was really there in the Gospels, the stone in itself is nothing. But what the stone testified to, who the stone testifies to, is everything. That stone is just a rock. But Jesus Christ is the rock. And that's where our focus should be. In the gospel account, we remember that it was Joseph of Arimathea that had rolled the stone into place as he asked for the body of the Lord and buried Jesus in the new tomb. Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone into place. It was a common practice that the entrance of tombs was guarded or sealed with a large stone or by a door of some kind. They did that for several reasons. They did it to keep animals out. They did it to keep robbers out. They did it to keep the odor in. You remember the story of Lazarus. More elaborate tombs had carved stones, had very intricate grooves and slots carved out of stone into which the stone would roll and fit securely, which may explain how Joseph could more easily put the stone into place than anyone could remove it if it rolled down into some kind of slot. But on that first Lord's Day morning, the Bible tells us that it was that stone that was rolled back. Now, the rolled away stone isn't the resurrection. It's a token or a symbol of what had already occurred. As one writer said, the stone was rolled away from the door not to permit Christ to come out, but to enable the disciples to see in, to go in. Jesus, in his new state of resurrected glory, could pass through things, it seems. His body passed through the grave clothes that were left behind. It's interesting in that regard, when we read of the resuscitation of Lazarus, the grave clothes remained upon him, had to be taken off. Lazarus was resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. Later, it seems that his resurrected body, his glorified body, could pass through doors. John chapter 20. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And so, it seems he could just as easily pass through stone. That stone in front of the tomb was no barrier to the resurrected Christ. But the stone was rolled away by that angel as part of the evidence for the resurrection witness of the apostles. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the people of God put up stones of remembrance, Something great happens. God does something. They say, let's put up a stone here so that we'll remember what God has done. And beloved, at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself established a stone of remembrance, the stone that was rolled away. And from that first Lord's Day on, that rolled away stone will be remembered as the first sign that Jesus is alive. Never to die again. A testimony to the fact that I can know, along with Job, that my Redeemer lives. And that Jesus is the one who has conquered sin and death and hell. If not for the resurrection, friends, man would still be lost in sin and death. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You know, until we see the resurrection of Jesus with the eyes of saving faith, we all would ask the question that the women had asked that very morning. We read about it in Mark's gospel in the parallel account, Mark 16:2. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Who will roll the stone away? The question the women asked that morning about a real stone on Jesus' own tomb, that question is really at the same time the question that every generation of humanity cries out in one way or another. As we all face death and the grave, as we wonder, along with Job, if a man dies, will he live again? As we see our own helplessness in the face of the last great enemy, death, man too cries out, who will roll the stone away? From the tomb, from the grave. Spurgeon said, who shall roll away the stone for us? That question gathers up the mournful inquiry of the whole universe. Those women put into language the great sigh of universal humanity. Who shall roll away the stone? Because just like Joseph of Arimathea, who could put the stone in place, man was able to bring death on himself through sin. But man is helpless to remove the curse himself. The women couldn't roll the stone away. Who could do it? Who would do it? It was a large stone, a heavy stone, a crushing stone. In the book of Proverbs, it says, if a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. That's what happens when man tries to save himself. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. All the ways, all the schemes, all the hopes that men have devised in the face of death roll back upon themselves, crush them. It's a stone sealed not with the authority of some Roman official, but with the seal of the justice of the holiness of God, that the soul that sins shall die. The stone is like the law and the curse of God on sinners. That stone could be like a symbol of a great prison door. Remember in Joshua chapter 10, the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. They were attacking God, attacking the people of God. They were defeated. Those armies were defeated. And in Joshua 10:16, we read, "Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkada. And when Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave, he said, 'Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and put some men in there to guard it.'" The enemies of God, imprisoned in a cave with the stone placed in front of it like a great prison door. You know, boys and girls, I remember being in jail once. I was 14 years old. I was on a trip to Thunder Bay with my family, and on the way, just on a little town on the north shore of Thunder Bay, one of my cousins lived there, and she was married to an OPP officer. And while we visited him, he gave us a tour of the police station and a tour of the jail. And I and my brothers went inside the jail cell, and he swung that door and clanged it shut with us inside. What a sound that was. I'll never forget it. And even as a teenager, even on just that level, it was a real message to me. You don't want to be here. You don't want to live a life that will in any way lead you to a place like this. But that was only a prison door of iron bars. One writer says, "In man's path of happiness and blessing lies a huge rock which completely blocks the road, death. Who shall remove the barrier? Philosophy has attempted the task, but has miserably failed. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle all died and were buried and are buried still. Is there hope? Can there be life and joy and blessing? Who will roll the stone away?" That's the question. Is there hope for ourselves? Is there hope of ever seeing our loved ones again? Who will roll the stone away? The world of man-made religions shouts out the question, "Who?" As all of their leaders and prophets are in the tomb and in the grave. But in the valley of the shadow of death, they only hear back the hopeless echo of the question, "Who? Who?" You know, the hopelessness of the world struck me this past week as I was reading about the story of the sunken South Korean ferry with all of those kids on a school trip. Soon after, the ferry sank and took down all those children. The vice principal of the school was found. He had hanged himself. And then just a couple of days ago, I think it was Friday, I heard that the teacher who had organized the trip committed suicide. I know it's hard to imagine the grief and the sense of guilt that they must have been experiencing, but it is tragic, isn't it? When the only answer that people can find to death is death. That's the only answer that they could come up with. And it's the only answer that any of us could have come up with if the stone hadn't been rolled away that first Lord's Day morning. Because you see, there is hope. The stone rolled away from the tomb of Jesus points to the answer. Who is able to roll the stone away from the tomb? Jesus Christ. You can't just look at that angel. He was sent from God. He was sent from Christ in light of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The sinless Savior became a curse for his people so that the curse could be lifted from their heads and so that they could pass from death to life. There is hope. Jesus is alive. The grave could not hold him. As the apostles preached in Acts 2, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. But being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. That's the great proclamation that is to be made when we see that stone had been rolled away. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. You know, we shouldn't assume everyone has heard that message. More and more in our culture, we'd be foolish to assume that people have even heard of the resurrection of Christ. You may think, well, who hasn't heard of that? There are thousands upon thousands of people, some of them who live right next door to you, who haven't heard. There are children on our street that have never heard those three words, Jesus is alive. Never heard them. Have no idea about what happened in the Gospels. Don't assume that people have heard. Matthew 28:7, go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. You need to tell people. The church needs to keep telling every generation the glorious truths, the historical facts and realities of the gospel record. Yet Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was crucified, dead, and buried, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead. But you know, there are many who have heard and yet do not believe. There are many who are willing to believe anything but the eyewitness record of the Bible, the Word of God. All kinds of theories have been taught by men to discount the resurrection, to try to explain away the resurrection. All kinds of theories that take more faith to believe those theories than faith in God who can raise the dead. The disciples stole the body. Didn't we just read that? That was the story, the best story that the leaders could come up with. Say Jesus' disciples stole his body. That's why the tomb was empty. You see, boys and girls, that's the explanation. Sleeping soldiers saw the whole thing. Sleeping soldiers saw the whole thing. Wait a second. That doesn't make any sense. They were asleep and they saw the whole thing? These stories never make sense. All these theories that people have tried to come up with to explain away the gospel record are foolishness because they're lies. The tomb was empty because Jesus is alive. He's resurrected from the dead. People have all these kinds of reactions, don't they, to the resurrection account. Acts 17:32 in Paul's preaching. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. resurrection. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Now, I suppose in the judgment of charity, we should say there was some interest there and they wanted to investigate things further. There can be also a note there of procrastination and evading the issue. Oh, we'll hear about this again another time. Not now. Not now. I have more important things to do now. Other things I need to think about now. Not this idea of a resurrected Jesus. But verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. See, there are the reactions. Some mock and sneer and do not believe in the word of God and the resurrection of Jesus. But if that's you this morning, you must realize it is not just Jesus who will be raised from the dead. It's not just Jesus who will be raised from the dead. All men will be raised from the dead. One day you will be raised from the dead. No matter who you are. Daniel 12:2. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Bible says, friends, that many will be raised at the resurrection to face Jesus as their judge, but not their Savior. And for them, too, the stone, in a sense, is rolled away. But like the five kings in Joshua 10, the stone is rolled away before death, not life. For many, an eternal existence will be theirs, but it will be eternal death, the Bible says, the second death. See, no matter who you are, you can't evade Jesus. You can't just dismiss him. You can't just say, well, that's fine for you, but I'm okay. Every human being stands before the risen Lord Jesus Christ now and will stand before him at the end. There are those who don't believe, who reject and mock and sneer. And they do that, you see, because there's another great stone that lies in man's existence. It's the great stone of an unbelieving, rebellious heart toward God, a heart of stone. Much more immovable than the stone that was in front of the tomb of Jesus. Impossible to roll away by human strength and effort. No man could roll it away. Only God in his mercy and grace can remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. A believing, repentant, tender, loving, worshipful heart toward Jesus. Has the stone of your old heart been rolled away? How's your heart this morning? Not asking if you believe that Jesus is alive or that men will be raised at the last great day. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Those things are true, but it's possible to believe them and still not know Jesus in a saving way. Maybe a more penetrating question is this. How do you feel? How do you experience the truth, the reality of your own future resurrection? To stand before Jesus, to stand before God. Does that thought fill you with joy, comfort, hope, and encouragement? Or does the very thought come to you with a sense of dread and alarm? When you realize that to be raised is to stand face to face with Jesus Christ. The best way to ask whether you will have life eternal in heaven is whether you have spiritual life in Christ today. How's your heart? I'm not asking that you know everything, or even that you know a lot. But do you know Jesus? Are you living a life that is trusting in Him as your Savior and Lord? I'm not asking if you're perfect. Not one of us is. But are you living a life that grieves because of sin? The sin that Jesus bore as He hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are you living a life that struggles after holiness? Are you living a life that wants to honor God? Friends, we have to begin there. We have to come and acknowledge our sin and helplessness before God, our Creator, and pray that God would be merciful to us. God Himself says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my decrees, and you will keep my laws and do them. See, a heart of flesh, a new heart, a heart which repents and trusts savingly in a resurrected Lord and Savior is a heart which produces many things in a Christian's life. Things that are the proper response to the glorious reality that Jesus is alive. And so we have to ask ourselves, even as believers, are we responding properly to the resurrection? You know, it just struck me again as I was thinking about these words and thinking about the resurrection. How many times have I heard the proclamation, Jesus is alive? How many times have I read it myself in the Bible? How many times have I heard it preached? You know, in the broader church, how many Easters have come and gone where this has been proclaimed in my life? How many Lord's days, week in and week out? And then I think, does my life reflect that? Do I really believe it? This is the most staggering event in the universe. The resurrection of the crucified Savior from the dead. Is my life just the same as it ever was? How could it be? What is the proper response to the resurrection? And I present just a few of these to you from Matthew 28, just for the examination of our own hearts, for the testing of our faith, but also for the encouragement of what God's Holy Spirit does work in the people of God because Jesus is alive. It ought to give us great hope and encouragement. Look at verse 5. What's the first response? It's the message. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus is alive. Don't be afraid. Verse 10, Jesus Himself, don't be afraid. Jesus is alive. That Jesus has conquered the last great enemy, death. Beloved, if you are a child of God, your life is in the hand of the sovereign, living King of Kings. He has conquered the greatest enemy. Don't be afraid. The Bible tells us now He ever lives to pray for you, to intercede for you. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Jesus is alive. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He's praying for you constantly. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What is it that you're afraid of this morning? What is it? take it and bring it into the light of the resurrection. Bring it into the light of the sympathetic praying high priest who ever lives at God's right hand, and see what happens to it. Sorrows and sighing flee away. Don't be afraid. Revelation 1:17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Don't be afraid. Secondly, there is, in light of the resurrection, a mingling of fear and joy. Look at verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. Afraid, yet filled with joy. Only a Christian can see how those two come together, and they're not contradictory. We sing about it in Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. That's the Christian life. Because to stand before the resurrected Lord is to know that all he claimed is true. Isn't that what he says? As he has told you, he's not here. He has risen just as he said. The resurrection is a testimony that all that Jesus claimed is true. And he claimed that he was God incarnate and is God incarnate. He's the God-man, and he is to be worshipped with reverence and awe and holy fear. Verse 9, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. This is what flows out of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly worship. We're not falling at his feet and worshiping him with reverence and awe. We're not responding properly to the resurrection, to Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. The fear of worship. But you know, in verse 8, while mentioning fear, Matthew adds that they also were filled with joy. And he adds a qualifier to joy that he didn't add to fear. They had fear, but great joy. They didn't have great fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. That's just what he says here. And that reminds us that even as we come before God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, we come rejoicing before him. Jesus is the God-man, yes, but he is my God and my Lord and my Savior. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He's alive. We're not in our sins. God accepted the sacrifice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And I'm sure they were filled with great joy. Just, you know, on the very basic level, Jesus called his disciples friends. Wonder of wonders, the God-man called his disciples friends, and now their friend is alive. He's alive. And they love him. And you love him. And he's alive. That just brings great joy to the heart of a believer. That the one I love is not dead. He's alive. Thirdly, it should fill us with great confidence to serve Jesus as we pray, as he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Confidence in Jesus as we live in the world, raising children, engaging in various callings and work. You know, as we do these things, I know it's easy to get discouraged. Day in and day out. It's easy to begin to ask the question, is it worth it? Does it matter? Is it making any difference at all? Here I'm trying to follow God, His Word, in my job, my family. Jesus is alive. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Is it worth it? Does it matter? Is it making any difference? Jesus, risen from the dead, has all power and authority. He is the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus is in control of everything. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What great confidence this should give us as we live our lives in this world for Him and by His Word. And it should give us great confidence in the work of the church as well. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. All the evangelism, all the means of grace, all the sacraments, all the teaching, all the discipling takes place under the sovereign rule of the resurrected Jesus Christ. I will build my church, Jesus said. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. It didn't overcome him, and it can't overcome his church. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's the temptation, isn't it, to think it is in vain. Day in and day out. Do you feel that sometimes? I do. I'd be a liar if I said I didn't. Lord, I don't see anything in my own life around me. Lord, we believe these things. We say we're doing the things that we're called to do, and I'm working day in and day out, and there are just the struggles that are there every day. Again and again and again. No, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. You mothers, you fathers, you teachers, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Husbands, wives, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Just keep coming back to that. He's alive. All power and authority has been given to Him. It is impossible for the work of His kingdom and His church to be in vain. And beloved, last, if Jesus is alive, He is with you. He is with you. You know, we're often so sad and lonely, and we mourn when a loved one dies. Because of that separation, they're no longer with us. We miss them terribly. There's always that empty space at the table. that empty seat at church, and that empty place in our hearts, because they're not with us anymore. But Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And even though he is now at the right hand of God, he has sent his Spirit as he promised in the upper room. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. You know, it's striking that at the beginning, in the middle, and here at the end of Matthew's gospel, the presence of Jesus with his people is proclaimed. Matthew 1:23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. And then right at the very end of the gospel in Matthew 28:20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Beloved, the New Testament and the whole Bible ends with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ saying, yes, I am coming soon. And we respond with the Apostle John, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.